Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat's hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth, as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" Amen. May God bless his word to us this morning. What I'm about to do is finish off Revelation, which is strange because we only got up to chapter 6. So today we're going from chapter 6 through to 22. Are you with me? Can it be done, you say? And the reason why is I want us to catch the spirit of what Revelation is saying. Because when it comes to Revelation, people can get so bogged down in trying to establish prophetic insight into times and dates and what this means, what the scrolls mean, what this means, what that means. And at the end of the day, we don't know. We don't actually know. We can make our best guess as we try to interpret, because we haven't quite got the keys that they had back then. And I think in the process of doing that, we actually miss the thrust of Revelation. And maybe just by telling the whole thing, we might actually get a better grasp of it. So that's what we're going to attempt to do this morning. Is that okay? Amen? We've been looking through the first few chapters. We've seen that it's the revelation about Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, but it's the revelation of him. It's revealing him to us at the end of the day. And we saw how the church that he was speaking to through John was going through persecution at that particular time in the rule of the Roman Empire. There was persecution, state persecution of the church that was being allowed. And so the people were under great pressure. Just for being a Christian, you could either lose your property, your trade, or even your life. And so he's writing to them in that vein. He wouldn't be writing to them to tell them about mysteries that they can't work out. They weren't theologians. They were people under pressure. And therefore, we're just going to look at it a little bit more in terms of what he's saying to them and learning from that ourselves. We then went into the throne room of God, and the first thing that he was the main thing he was telling them was, listen, all these things are going on, and it might seem that the presidents, the rulers of this world are in charge. The Romans are in charge. That's the dominating power at that particular point in time. And under them, they were going through it. So it would seem that they were the rulers of the world. But he takes them into the throne room of God after pointing out to them, listen, if you back off from your faith now, then churches, the seven churches, the letters to them, he pinpoints specific problems that they were having as a result of just backing off a little bit. He takes them to the throne room and says, listen, here's what is actually happening. In the throne room, who is on the throne? It is God the Father. Who has he given the scroll to? He has given it to Jesus, the Son of God, who is now ruling and reigning now. And who is it that sends out the angels? Who is it that sends out these cups of wrath? It's not the Roman Empire. It's not them who's in charge. It is God. He reminds them of it. He reminds them of it dramatically. And as we come to this part of the verses, the seals having begun to be opened, we looked at the first five. We are now coming to the sixth seal, and I think a key seal. Because in the reading that we've just read, we read about something which is most unusual. The wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. It speaks about the day of judgment when at last God's wrath is going to be poured out. It's going to be revealed. And such is the fearsomeness of the wrath of God when it comes, the question is raised, who can stand in it? That's a good question. That's a good question. Now, the definition of wrath, the word wrath in the Greek there is orge. And it speaks of violent passion. So when God unleashes, it will be with violent passion from his point of view. Whereas what we're experiencing now is controlled love. But there's also tough love. We love the controlled love bit, but people don't want to hear about the tough love. It's a violent passion of God that's going to be poured out, justifiably abhorrent to some of the things that are happening on the earth. The two don't seem to go together. A lamb and wrath. A lamb with teeth, with claws. You don't see that at the end of the day. From this point on, in John's revelation, it begins to unfold to the beleaguered church in a relentless, dramatic fashion what it means to be on the wrong side of God's wrath. A wrath that's directed towards man and his sin. As we've seen in the throne room of God, we've witnessed the whole of creation's worship to the Lamb and to God. The whole of creation is worshipping him. It is Christ who is sovereign. He now rules. God gives him the seals, and he administers it. He sends out his angels to fulfill what's in those seals. Things, in other words, in history, are heading towards God's ordained plan. And that's tough. You'd think he'd be saying to the church something nice, but he's saying, listen, for those of you who are going through suffering, for those of you who are under persecution, things are actually heading towards God's ordained plan. And what is to come, it will be tough. It will not be easy. But at the end of it, it will prove to be the only way and the best way and a blessing for you for eternity, which is absolutely key and absolutely vital. And if we miss and if we let go of eternity, then nothing makes sense. The violent man might as well continue to be violent. The one who is a dictator might as well continue to be a dictator. The one who wants what he wants, the one who looks after himself and tramples over everybody, might as well continue, because at the end of the day, it's only here and now that counts. No. If we lose sight of eternity, we lose sight of what's at the end of it. And an eternity of suffering is much worse than a moment of suffering. So we have to hold that close to us. His people are proved through suffering, and they will get their reward at the end. And those who persecute them, God's people, and those who seem to have the upper hand here on earth, they will get their just reward as well. As the sixth seal is opened, at the top of God's hit list, it's interesting. It says there, his wrath will fall upon kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else. So at the top, there's the kings, the rulers, the princes, the generals. Those who seem to call the shots now, they will receive their reward, depending on what they're doing. But so will also those who do not follow him. And the relentless pouring out of God's wrath begins and continues. Question is the Lamb and God the Father, this God of love that everybody wants to hear about, is it possible that he could dish out such wrath? Well, we only have to look back at Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 8. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made man, or human beings, on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, the creatures that move along the ground. For I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It's already happened once. This lamb, soft and cuddly, has already happened once where he's shown teeth and claws. And he started afresh, not long after his initial wonderful creation. But what's even more chilling is that outpouring of God's wrath back then is as nothing compared to the outpouring that's coming. That was earth-based and limited. Flooding of the earth. When this one comes, it will be on a cosmic scale. A cosmic scale. It will involve the whole universe. So let's move on. Let's move on and see. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. So before God's fullness of wrath comes in its fullness, something important had to be done. And that was that there needed to be a sealing of those who believed, a sealing of his people. And that sealing would enable them to stand, even in the midst of difficulty. So what is that sealing? What seals the believer? Well, if we look at 2 Corinthians 1:21, if we look at Ephesians 1:13 onwards, and chapter 4, verse 13 Ephesians, it speaks about the Holy Spirit being the one who seals us. Who seals us. When we talk about a seal, remember, a seal of a sovereign, it shows that it's authentic. It belongs to that particular sovereign or company or whatever. It's authentic. And so you can get Coke made by Tesco's or Cola or whatever, yeah? But if you want the real thing, you get a Coke. Yeah? It's authentic. That's the original. And it's authentic. That stamp is upon us. That stamp speaks also of ownership. Who do you belong to? Who do you belong to? If you're a follower of Jesus, you belong to Jesus. And the stamp of that, the seal of that, is the Spirit of God in you. It speaks of security. When the seal is on, then the one carrying the seal could roam about throughout the kingdom, and if anybody tampered with the king's mail, tampered with something he'd put his seal on, then the wrath of the king would fall upon them for opening that mail that he'd stamped personally. It speaks of security. Praise God, we are secure in Christ. It speaks of a finished transaction. When a contract has been made and the wax is poured on, stamp, done. No turning back. Praise God, Jesus has done a sealed transaction. He's paid the price and he saved us. Sealed, done. It speaks of value that he puts upon us, an incredible value. So valuable you are. There's no one or anything else on this face of this earth that values you more than God does. Nothing. Nothing at all. And we are of the greatest. The Bible describes us as being the apple of his eye. The apple of his eye. It's a love relationship. It speaks of being valued. When that seal is upon us, God would move heaven and earth. He would even lay down his own life. That's value. It speaks of a guarantee. A guarantee, they talk about in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians, of what is to come. So you put down your down payment. Oh my goodness, I can remember the day I put my first down payment when at college, and I bought my first record player. It was such a moment. It was HP, and I put down my deposit, and it was set aside. It was guaranteed. That's mine now. Anybody else come into the shop? It's already been claimed by Glenn Pod. My deposit was down. Praise God. When we've got the deposit of God in us, the Spirit of God, it guarantees what is to come. So when Jesus is talking about, I'm preparing mansions for you, it's not a fairy story, it's real. It is to come. When he speaks of preparing things beyond our imagination, it's real. When this is described, the earth here as a shadow, and the worship as a shadow of what is to come, it's real. And this guarantees it, the presence, the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That moment, I tell you, when in Germany, when the Spirit of God fell upon those kids in Germany, when I was dying, I wanted them to be filled with the Spirit, but they were in East Germany, couldn't speak the language. All I had was the scriptures, and I realized I couldn't do any jokes, and I didn't know what to do. And the Spirit of God said, just read. And I read the scripture, and then we put hands out tentatively to pray. And next thing we know, without even touching them, the Spirit of God fell. The Spirit of God fell. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And it had nothing to do with me. Absolutely nothing. That moment, I treasure it in my heart. The seal guaranteeing what is to come is real. It's real. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. So, before this wrath is coming, his believers, his body is sealed with the Holy Spirit. It goes on in that verse to speak about in chapter 7, 144,000. Let's just take that as Israel. There, represented in heaven, will be Israel. But not just them. From every tribe, the representation. Not just them. It goes on in chapter 7, and if we read down in chapter 7, we find there that there's a crowd that is huge before the throne. And so the outpouring of God's wrath, it seems at first if it's upon a few, but my goodness, there'll be too many for us to count. And they will come through the tribulation. Remember, he's talking to this church who's been persecuted, even killed. They will come, these sealed people, and they'll be able to take whatever comes, whether it be life with difficulties or whether it be death, like Stephen, who when he was dying, his face shone, like our Ealing missionaries out there in Africa when they were being clubbed one by one to death. They saw something that made them stand, even when they knew their turn was coming, and they saw their colleagues. That seal will help us. And he's saying it to this group of people, this letter's going to. If it does come to that, this seal will make you stand and help you. Because what is to come, this pales into insignificance. These in white robes, who are they? Where do they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It goes on, chapter 8, verse 1. It says, after these seals had been done, there was silence in heaven. What's that all about? I think maybe a silence of expectation. This first bit of the revelation being given, enough to blow your mind anyway. What next? And then God speaks. He sends out another seven angels, this time with trumpets from the throne. And an eighth angel with a gold censer. You read it in chapter 8. And he makes an incense. He makes an offering of incense to the Lord. And then he casts that censer down to earth. As if to say, my friends, those of you who are going through difficulties, those who going through persecution. The answer is on the way as a result of your prayers. Your prayers are reaching up to heaven. And these angels that are coming out are actually an answer to your prayers. Whether you appreciate it or not, they are. The first angel, the trumpet, a third of the land destroyed. The second trumpet, chapter 8, verse 8, a mountain thrown into the sea, a third of the sea destroyed, and all the living creatures in the sea. The third trumpet, rivers, a third destroyed, all the living creatures destroyed. Fourth trumpet, the day and night, the universe, the sun, the moon, the stars, third destroyed. It's on a cosmic scale when this wrath starts to come down. All to do with man's environment, the universe, the earth. The next three trumpets blown, those woes are different. They are more personal. Three woes are proclaimed upon mankind. Those who destroy the earth, we read, will themselves be destroyed. And the word for destroyed is Abaddon, Apollyon. How we treat the earth is important. And those who treat it as if not from God, they will be destroyed. Believers marked by the seal enjoy the protection of God in this process. The sixth trumpet blows. We see a scroll. We see two witnesses referring to the ministry of the prophets, the word of God going forth. Ezekiel, you can see Ezekiel in this particular passage. Sweet and bitter scroll. Well, that was in Ezekiel, wasn't it? Where it tells of the message that you have to give is sweet, but it contains hard stuff. Hard stuff. Things that people find hard to swallow because of their unbelief. The witnesses, two witnesses that witness during this time, it mentions no rain. It mentions blood and plagues, rivers of blood and plague. Well, that's Moses. That's Elijah. It's the words of the prophets that have gone out, the prophetic voice of God will prevail. Every prophecy that goes out will accomplish its purpose. And this prophecy that I am now giving to you, says John, it's bittersweet because it's hard. It's sweet in the sense that we know the outcome, but we also know that difficulties are going to come as well before it happens. But the word of God will be fulfilled. The behavior of the remnant, when this begins to happen, of those on whom God's wrath is falling, will not change. Here's the sad thing. It will not change. They continue in idol worship. They continue in violence. They continue in witchcraft. They continue in sexual immorality. They continue in theft, etc., etc. They cannot stop themselves. Sin has taken over. The seventh trumpet blows. A declaration. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. When this wrath comes, it will accomplish God's final purposes. Chapter 12. That's taken us through chapter 8 through to chapter 11. In chapter 12, it speaks of the dragon and the woman. Not specifically Mary, because what happens is too much for being specifically a woman. But you have a woman who's giving birth, and there's a dragon waiting to consume the child that comes out. It speaks of Israel. It speaks of the church and the struggle between them and Satan, the dragon. Whatever we seek to... First of all, Christ, through Israel, came the Messiah. The church was born and birthed. And since Christ, having proved too strong for Satan, Satan then has attacked his offspring. Us! He's saying this now to his people. This is the reality of what's been happening to you. You're going through this now because the devil, having failed with Jesus, goes after his offspring. The battle is hard, but believers have the victory. Then I heard, chapter 12, verse 10, a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of your brothers, of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down, the dragon. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Oh, how we live is so important. Not just our words, how we are. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. These martyrs are heroes! Heroes of the faith. New Testament is full of them. Hebrews chapter 12. People have gone before and they stood. They have stood when the pressure's on. Even to laying down their life. And there's no doubt John here is saying to these guys, come on, just keep going. Because God's wrath, when it comes, goodness me, when it comes, you will realize fully why he allowed this to happen to you. It's to save you from something even worse, far worse. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury because he knows his time is short. And therefore he wants to take as many people with him as possible. Chapter 13, we move into two beasts who appear in this incredible vision. The battle continues between the church and the minions of Satan. The two beasts, the first seemingly two individuals or antichrists, but also political systems ruling the earth. God's people, and the second seemingly added spiritual prophetic authority to the first beast. So one beast who's got political connotations, and another beast who serves him, maybe a prophetic voice, maybe a philosophy, because we have so many philosophies out now that are anti-God, and they support the political systems of this world, but not the political system of God, the kingdom of God to which we belong. And so whether it be humanism, whether it be existentialism, you know, if it feels good, do it. If it's individualism, which is just rampant at this time, whatever you are, whatever you want to be, just be. And we have to accept that. But we know it's not right in God's eyes. It's no game. We're not here to hurt people and to tell them, you're like this and so we don't like you. We're not here to do that. Behind it is this, the wrath of God, that will come on all who do not believe and surrender to Jesus. That is the motivation. And we're not out to hurt people, but they need to know the truth. The two beasts. Beware the false prophet, the false philosophies, the false idealism. The believer must persevere through them all. All inhabitants, chapter 13, verse 9. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life. The Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with a sword, they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance, faithfulness on the part of God's people. Chapter 14. There's a picture of a sickle. In the midst of this dark picture, a sickle that is doing some reaping, the Lamb appears. Again, praise God. With a message of hope. That judgment is coming. So those of you under pressure, hold on. Hold on. He is coming. Babylon, Rome, will fall. The angel with the sickle will reap a harvest of judgment in the winepress of God's wrath. Chapter 15. Seven further angels are sent out from the throne room with seven further plagues, seemingly a repeat of the seven earlier plagues, hitting the land, hitting the sea, the third one hitting the rivers, the fourth one hitting the cosmos, the fifth one hits the throne of the beast. It's plunged into darkness. But the people refuse to repent. On the Euphrates River falls the sixth one, and there we find the unrepentant dragon, the devil, the beast, the false prophets, the systems of this world. And in the end, they gather the kings of the earth under their dominion for a final Armageddon. You can see all this picture and imagery of being about Rome. But it also, we can see it being about us. This great Babylon, the prostitute, this political system that rules at that time, the great city is destroyed by earthquake. Chapter 17, Roman world systems will rise and fall, destroyed by others and destroyed from within. If we look at the world's history, we see empires which are lean and mean to begin with and totally unified get their goal, and then they become corrupt from within, become flabby, and then someone else who's more mean and lean and united comes along on the scene and kicks that empire into touch. They fall from outside, but they also fall from within. Corruption from within. It will happen to Rome. It did happen to Rome. As it happened to Nazi Germany. As it happened to the Persians. As it happened to the Greeks. As it happened to all these world empires. There's a lament in chapter 18 for Babylon, whether it be Rome or other systems to come later, that this could actually be destroyed. Nah. When you're living in it, it just doesn't seem possible that Rome could be destroyed at that time. Nah. And sometimes when we're living in political systems, it seems, could this fall? Nah. But I remember, could communism fall in Russia? Nah. Not without a bomb being dropped. And then 1989, the walls came down. For those of us who lived through that period, it was, the wall has just come down. How is this possible? God's plans, God's purposes being fulfilled. Chapter 19, praise over Babylon's fall. There is worship. She will pay the price for oppressing the people of God and her prostitution, i.e. enticing all the other nations to follow her lead. The rider on the white horse appears, bringing the heavenly army with him. And they defeat the beast, they defeat the kings of the earth. Just keep this in mind as you see this vision. You're under persecution. Then, in the last three chapters, 20, 21, 22, we see Jesus in his eternal kingdom. The millennial reign. When he comes, he defeats and he establishes a rule of 1,000 years, where he rules alongside his people, and the earth is restored to how it should have been back in the beginning. Satan the dragon is chained in the abyss and all his minions, but he's going to be released for one final battle. One final battle which will lead to the judgment before the great white throne, when all the dead are raised and those who have not submitted, who have continued to live in unbelief, who have rejected Christ, who have worshipped other gods, they will be judged before the great white throne. Chapter 21, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. It says these words in verse 7. Those who are victorious will inherit all of this. I will be their God. They will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Then there will be a new Jerusalem. There will be the bride, the church, and the Lamb. Totally one. Chapter 22. Look, I, Jesus, am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to eat of the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who lives and practices falsehood. Even so, Lord, come. Come. Let me just read to you in summary, just some words from Keith Warrington, Elim's Pentecostal theologian, or one of the leading ones. The readers are clearly experiencing various forms of suffering. The author is not able to promise that this suffering will end immediately, or that it will be diminished in its intensity. He can't promise that. What he is able to promise is that it will end when Jesus comes. Meanwhile, the close relationship of the Spirit to the church is such that he suffers with believers, longs for their release, and articulates their heartfelt desires. And what about me? What does Revelation say to me personally? One, persecution may be the most painful event that the church can experience, but compromise is the biggest threat. Two, God is the planner of my future. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Jeremiah 29:11. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you, but to give you hope and to give you a future. Thirdly, God is the victor in my battle. Fifthly, God is in charge of the devil, not the other way around. No matter what our circumstance seems, remember, God is in charge. Fifthly, God is focused on me as a member of his church, his body. He sees me. He sees you. Sixthly, God is worthy of my worship. Church, we have to worship him. We shouldn't be twiddling our thumbs thinking how to worship. We should just worship him. When we come together, worship him. When we live our lives away from the church body, worship him with your lifestyle. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. How we act and do through the rest of the week is so important. An act of worship to the one true living God. Finally, in Revelation, we see God the Father, God the Son, but we also see God the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one who's speaking to me right now. And I need to listen. Shall we pray? Time is gone, and therefore I'm just going to ask, if there's something you need of God, just where you are, if you can stand, just stand up, because we won't have time to do it in any other way. If there's something you need from God, then just stand where you are. It might be that you want Jesus and you don't know him. If that's you and you want to call out to him and say, Lord, here I am, I need your forgiveness, come into my life, if that's you, stand. It might be just to say, Lord, I want to stand because I've taken you as the Lamb in one way, but I've never fully appreciated that you are the Lamb and that you have wrath to come. help me live. Help me live with that in my mind so that I will not mess around. Or it might be that you just want to stand in worship and just say, thank you, Lord. Thank you that you have my future in your hands. I now know that life is not easy at times, not just for me, but for everyone. But if I stand with you, I will have the victory. Therefore, give me courage. Maybe those of you who want to stand because you need wisdom. You need wisdom in this day and age when the philosophies of this world and the ideologies of this world and the false prophetic voice of this world seem to be shaking you and dominating you in your workplace, in your environment. You're saying, Lord, I want to stand. Give me wisdom how to navigate this. Father, you see us as we stand here before you. And I pray in the name of Jesus that the revelation, the reason you gave this revelation, to prepare your people, to help them stand in the midst of difficulties, wrong ideologies, things that come against who they believe and what they stand for. I pray, Lord God, that you'll give that courage to be able to do that, to stand and to have wisdom in doing so. I pray, Lord, that you'll just draw us closer to yourself. This is what this revelation is about. It's about you, Lord, drawing us closer to you so that we can be free from lukewarmness, free from allowing other things to dominate and other philosophies to dominate us. And that we would see Jesus. Hear our prayer, Lord. We worship you and you alone. And all God's people said,